Well, I would like to get into something that is just a continuation of some other, as I call, Bible studies to do. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Matthew 13, 55. I can find it as well. And I don't know, do we have the mic to go around, or is that... There was a mic, but I'll read this one, but I'm going to ask some people. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we read this question. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So the question is, isn't this all of Jesus' family, his mother Mary, brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And if you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, I'll read verse 18 of Galatians 1. This is Paul writing. He says, then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. And if you read over in chapter 2, in verse 9, it talks about James and Peter and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me. They gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So there was a decision made by James and Peter and John about the direction Paul and Barnabas were to take, as well as what they were going to do. Then if you turn with me over to Jude chapter 1, I know it's in here, it's a very short book, but Jude chapter 1. He starts off in Jude 1:1. He says, Jude, a servant or a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. There are other verses that reference James, but what I would like to do today is do a quick Bible study on the book of James. You know, as I think of the background, going back to Matthew 13, when you look at the family that they came from, and I'm going with the belief that James was the son of Joseph and Mary, and not Joseph's son from a previous wife. See, there's a lot of people who say Mary was still a virgin, the Immaculate Conception, and she never had children, and that all these brothers and sisters of Jesus never came from Mary. So that the only place they could have come from was a previous wife of Joseph. Or they say, no, these were just cousins. I believe scripturally that when Paul writes the brother of Jesus, and Jude writes the brother of James, who is the brother of Jesus, and Matthew writes that these were Mary's children, and they were brothers, that he was the brother of Jesus. Tradition says that James and Jude, or Judas, really didn't get converted until after the resurrection of the Messiah. That, think about it, many people believe that Joseph died somewhere in their childhood growing up, because he's never referenced really after the initial chapters bringing him back from Egypt. But a lot of non-biblical sources say that Joseph died before they all reached maturity. So that meant that Jesus would have been the elder brother, and Jesus would have, as it been, the head of the family. And they watched their elder brother, who had stepped into the role for them of father. We don't know how many years they were apart. But the reality is, James and Judas and Simon, the four brothers, grew up, as it were, in the shadow of Jesus. Not only did they grow up in the shadow of Jesus, they grew up in the shadow of a perfect brother. And so I imagine there was some skepticism as he got into his ministry and he started taking on the Pharisees, who were the political power. And he started making claims not that he was just the Son of God, but that he was God in the flesh, and that through him was salvation to all of mankind. And I would think, just from a family issue, it even said his hometown, because a prophet's not without honor except in his own town, that they were sort of skeptical of, had their older brother gone off the deep end. And yet, we find after the death and resurrection and the appearance, where it said that Jesus appeared to the apostles and then to 40, and then ultimately, I think over 500 people saw him, that among them were James and Jude, and it solidified, because they had grown up with this man and they knew he was different and they knew he was special, but they had trouble believing that he was the Son of God. And when he appeared back in the flesh alive, I think it was, I'm all in. Because when we go to James and we start in verse 1, my version says a servant of God, but yet the true word there is a slave or a bondservant, meaning one who has willingly given themselves to this master for life. So he said he's a servant, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Anyone familiar with what he's talking about there? The dispersion? Rick?
The scattering of the brethren because of the persecution that was going on at the time.
Right. So guess what happened? Believers started leaving Jerusalem not too long after the Messiah had been martyred. We have Paul. Remember all the issues with Paul and how he was casting people into prison to have them. Well, it didn't stop because Paul stopped. And over the decades as it went by, more and more believers had to go out into Asia Minor to other cities. And so James is writing to the 12 tribes. 10 of them, we believe, they call them the lost 10 tribes. But he was writing, recognizing that all of Israel was out there, and he was writing to them. Now, one of the challenges we have is, have you heard what James is called by some commentaries? It's the New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs. So many very solid sayings about a bunch of topics. I've heard it called the New Testament book of Proverbs, just because there's lots of things. That's just what I've heard it called. So what I would like to do is start reading through this and have some volunteers to read, and we will stop, and if people have a comment or a question, we can do that. But it's fortunately not a long book. I hope we're familiar with it. But it's being written by someone who grew up his whole life with Christ as blood kin, as a believer, as the central authority, as it were, in Jerusalem. We read that Paul came back, he and Barnabas, and it was, he saw Peter and he saw James. And we remember in Acts 15 that James was the one, after they talked about circumcision and all the issues in the Gentiles, James made the proclamation as from a role of stature, authority, prominence, whatever, that he was the brother of Christ, as was Jude, who wrote a book that is canonized. So they were known in the community. Somebody want to start reading? Okay, go ahead, Eileen, then we'll go to you, Cindy. Why don't you read through verse 8. Okay?
Okay. Faith and deliverance. I'm reading from New Living Translation. Faith and endurance is the heading. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do.
Okay, anybody have comments? Because just in those first 8 verses, we have a ton of stuff. Gary.
Sometimes we hear these things and we mouth them and we even say them, but do we really in the heart believe what the Spirit is telling us? And it says, do not doubt or it won't work.
Right, I like the footnote in mine. It says, a mind that wavers is not completely convinced that God's way is best. It treats God's word like any human advice, retaining the option of disobedience. It vacillates between feelings, the world ideas, and God's commands. So if you're wavering, if you're doubtful, it's like, go watch waves that are, the wind blows them, they crash, sometimes there's big waves, no waves, it's, there's no controlling. And what he's saying is that you are driven and tossed by the wind if you do not really believe. Now, what that follows, though, is this thing, count it all joy. It says when you face troubles, not if you face troubles. I hear the trial that Joe and you are going through and what the instruction is, you should count it all joy. It does not say you should be happy. There's a big difference. That you are in God's hands and you can be thankful and joyous for that, but the trials are not happy trials. And I think if we, I go back to my experience, if I thought that I'm supposed to be happy through this trial, it's okay, this is great, that's not what it says. Trials are intended to mature us, to perfect us. It's a trial, it's hard, it's difficult, it's painful. But he says, count it joy that you're in God's hands, because he's at work in them. Rick.
One thing that I have learned in more than 40 years in the church is that sometimes it may take years for you to really see the end result of a trial. That's why one thing James emphasizes so much is patience. You might go through a trial and think to yourself, how is anything good ever going to come out of this? And I think what you need to do while you're going through the trial and even after the trial appears to be ended is to ask God to show you and to make good come out of it.
Go ahead, Aaron.
Well, and I hear a couple years ago, I got a little bit different take on verse 2. To me, when it says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, to me, that's a little bit of a pat on the back from God, because what he's really saying is, okay, the last test that you went through, you came through it. And I won't give you more than what you can bear. And so there is another test, but the only reason you're getting the next test is because I already know you're capable of withstanding it.
You know, what's interesting to me about the book of James is that when you look at what he's talking about, and I've read different things, it's a book talking about hypocrisy, or it's a book about making word promises that you don't back up with actual delivery. So when you are out there talking about being a Christian, are they just words that come out of your mouth? And James is writing to all the believers, and he's saying, as we go through this, it's all about how we live our lives, how we control our tongues, how we deal with other people. It's like, are you going to talk about it or are you going to do it? And I think as you go through here, I even have in here, I don't know that I totally understand what they're saying, but they're saying that chapter one is about what a Christian has, that faith, that belief, that acceptance. God is working out his way in you. Chapter two is about what a Christian does. Chapter three is about what a Christian says. Chapter four is about what a Christian feels. And chapter five is about what a Christian gives. James is saying this is where the rubber meets the road. This is how you are to live your life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cindy, would you, or Dennis? Absolutely.
This is quite interesting to me because last week we covered the book of Job, and I'm not going to, apparently James mentions it, so I'm not going to read it. I'll let you go through progression, but the end of the story of Job was God is good. Whatever you go through, whether you did anything bad or not, you do get trials, which was Job's story. But it's interesting how this follows what we just covered last week, because there's a direct connection.
Cindy, we'll ask you to read 9 through 16.
Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren.
Any comments on that one? Because the rich don't come off very good in those verses.
I'm just going to say the business here, I think the Spirit's trying to get across to us, is that we're all going to die and we're going to return the way we came with nothing. But the most important thing is that we shouldn't get on our high horse when we have riches or some kind of special talent. That humility is what God wants to see in us. He wants us to be humble enough to understand we need him every hour, as the song said.
And then again, temptation, desire, sin, it's all in the mind. It goes back to how we control our thoughts, how we take captive every thought. Let the same mind be in you that's in Christ Jesus. When you want to know about what's good and right and pure, it says think on these things. So it's all about the mind. It all starts in the mind. Somebody want to read 17 through 25? Gary?
This is from the New American Standard, updated. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This, how far am I supposed to go? 25?
25.
This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately... I don't know.
You're in verse 24.
Yeah, here we go. You are the man that is justified by works. No, that's two. My computer is not so smart today. I'm sure it's operator error. Here we go. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he is immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having been a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does.
Why do we look in a mirror? Ladies? Make sure you look all right. Guys, we do it so we can shave. I see the women put makeup on in the mirror. They want to see. What if you showed up because you didn't look in the mirror, or you did and you had lipstick going all the way up by your ear, or I ate breakfast and I have egg all over the side of my face, and I look in the mirror and say, oh, that's bad, and then I just walk away and don't do anything about it. What he's saying is that we need to look at ourselves in light of God's word, and if we see anything that's not right, we need to do something about it rather than just walk away as if nothing is wrong. Because I guarantee you, the ladies and most guys, we would not go around with lipstick up to our ear or egg all over our face knowingly, and we would hope that physically somebody would say something. Oh, here, Jeff, like my wife, you have egg all over your face. Let's get it off. I would want to do something rather than stand up here and all you're looking at is, look at the egg. What, doesn't he even see that? But that's a metaphor for whatever in our lives. And so, again, it goes back to, he's saying, don't just hear things, but do things. Remember back in Matthew 7, the house on the rock and the house on the sand? It says the storms of life will attack, waves and wind and hail, and all these storms will attack both houses. But the reason that the house on the rock is on the rock is it says it is those who hear them and do them. The house on the sand is those who just hear and do not do. So James is saying, look, you can't just hear it, you got to do it. You got to look at your life, you got to look at yourself like you're looking in the mirror and seeing this perfect law, this word of God. We need to remember what we've got to work on. And at the end of the day, I think it goes back to what Gary says, that we have to be humble. That's the man that God looks at, right? Gary, you have a comment?
Yeah, just one more. Of course, this is real significant in verse 25, but who looks intently at the perfect law. And then the next phrase is the law of liberty. And being doers of the law, even Christ, when the lady came that had committed adultery, the law says she should have been stoned. But he did not obey the law or tell her to be stoned. He forgave her. So there's way more to it. Sometimes we just take these words law like it means the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. But I think there's a whole lot more to it than that, I guess is what I'm trying to say.
Right. Well, I think the law of freedom is that the law points to sin, and Christ allows us to repent of the sin and be forgiven of the sin. But the law still points out sin, and that's what we need to be aware of. Somebody want to read 26 through 27? That's a pretty powerful one. Go ahead, Tom.
If anyone thinks his religion... If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you want me to go into two? Or?
Hang on for a second. Okay. What was going on in his world? What happened to orphans and widows? Remember, this was written 2,000 years ago.
I would imagine many times they'd starve, be cast aside.
They did not have what we call a welfare system. It was the families responsible, and an orphan and a widow meant that they had nobody to take care of them. They were the lowest parts of society that nobody felt an obligation to take care of. And he's saying, you really want to practice love? You really want to be truly religious? You really want to demonstrate pure and undefiled before me? You take care of those who can't take care of themselves. Rick. I'll come back to you, Tom.
I think he was also emphasizing about widows and orphans, because even though he was grown, his physical father Joseph had probably died earlier in life, because at some point in the New Testament you don't hear Joseph's name anymore. So he probably died, and therefore his physical mother Mary was a widow, and even though the brothers and sisters were grown, they were still orphans. So I think he was emphasizing it both for, because of the situation that his mother was in, but also for the fact that, you know, he was trying to emphasize how important it was.
Tom, will you read up through verse 7? Oh, Aaron?
Yeah, going back to 26, could you give an example of what it means to bridle your tongue, or when, or what issues, or...
Well, I think this goes back to a little further, is that a lot of people like to talk religion, but they don't do anything about it. And so you can talk about how good you are, how generous you are, how righteous you are, and yet you don't take care of those who are most in need. In chapter 3, it talks an awful lot about the tongue, and I think this goes back to the whole issue of James. Do you talk about it, or do you do it? And some people are famous for talking about the Lord and being Christian and doing, and nothing in their life reflects their talk. And I think as we get into chapter 3 and we read what it says about the tongue, that it's an admonition for all of us that we should, well, let's go back.
Uh,
verse 19. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. There are a lot of people who like to talk things to death, but it says, don't talk so much, listen more. That's really what he's saying. I love the footnote. It says, when we talk too much and listen too little, we communicate to others that we think our ideas are much more important than theirs. And so bridling the tongue, Aaron, the actual word, when you think of the horse's bridle, it's to control the tongue. That's what a bridle is. Sharon?
Thanks. May as well wait 1 second. I also think that it can mean that we're careful of the words that we say, because like in Proverbs it says the power of life and death is in the tongue, and I think with our tongue we can build someone up, and with our tongue we can destroy them. I mean, our tongue can literally take the life away from someone, you know, their willingness to do things, it can have such a powerful effect. So I think that type of control of the tongue is really important too, that we are using it only as a loving, encouraging, kind instrument. And that means that even if there's hard truth to be told, that we speak the truth in love. And so I just think that it's more than, it is also doing what we say, you know, in our religion, but I also think that it's recognizing the power of life and death for other people, you know, what power we have when we say things.
The challenge is, it says, and this is not my words, this is the words of James, he said, if you think you are religious and you do not control your tongue, you deceive your heart, your religion is worthless. All right, Gary.
That old saying, sticks and stones, will hurt me, but words can never hurt me, is really stupid. Sharon's exactly right. Words, there's power of life and death in words. So many people, we think of abuse as physical abuse sometimes, but verbal abuse can even be more devastating to someone and cause such emotional hurt and pain. It takes years, if ever, getting over things that are said that are so mean and cruel and hurtful. And it's real easy to lose your temper for a minute and say something you really didn't mean. And it's like a tube of toothpaste. You can never put it back or unsay it. It was said. Even when you say you're sorry, it's not the same as just holding your tongue and not saying something that is in any way hurtful and not a part of love and care for another person.
I just wanted to say that also refusing to let the world corrupt you, that's what my New Living Translation, but I forget what the King James, don't keep yourself unspotted from the world, I guess that's what it was. That's very important to do also. We don't want to forget about that little verse. It's got a lot to it.
Well, and the reason I ask the question is because I have been thinking about this. I do want to bridle my tongue, and where I've been thinking is in a situation, I want to hopefully bridle my tongue so that only exhortation in love comes out rather than condemnation without love.
One through seven.
My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones you blaspheme the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?
When we stop there, it's why is that? Why do we naturally give honor to the wealthy? If we didn't, he wouldn't be saying, don't do that, right? If this wasn't the natural way of things, why do we do that?
Those that are wealthy deserve respect. I guess that's what the worldly view would be.
It's really a worldly attitude, and some people, like for example, when somebody wins a lottery or Powerball or whatever it is like that, all of a sudden all these unknown friends show up at your door, and they want a piece of the action, or some people just have inner motives about being around people that have money. You know, maybe they'll get some of it, or maybe they'll get invited to parties, or one thing or another. It's a very worldly and vain thing.
I'm just going to say the same thing. It's because you want something from them. You want some of their wealth or their power or whatever it is they have.
I guess maybe the lust of the eyes comes to mind.
Well, we get the idea that the wealthy are the successful ones, and so we therefore think that they, you know, deserve this, because we forget to look at what true success is. We get fooled like everyone.
Yeah, I'd much rather identify with somebody with lots of money and all neat toys and all that than somebody who is really, really poor. That's our natural instinct. That's why he's saying don't do that, because if you look at it through God's eyes, God says, it's those who are poor, who are rich in the Spirit. They trust me. They look to me. Who's got the mic? Do you want to read? Why don't you read 8 through 13, okay?
If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced as the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty for all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shewed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment.
That's really interesting. Mercy triumphs over judgment in my book, or my version. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're all guilty. Doesn't matter how perfectly we keep 9, if you break one, it says you've broken them all. Even if you didn't intend to it, you have sins that you committed by omission, some by commission. But at the end, he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. How does that look in our lives? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Are we merciful? When somebody deserves something, and you want them to get the just desserts, no mercy. No, you did it. No mercy. Suffer. As I read it, it says, for judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. because mercy triumphs judgment. And it's how do we live our life? How do we live our life, Dennis?
I think there's a difference between that and condoning wrong, because it's easy to say, well, I do wrong, so I should condone it. That's different. I think this is an issue of the heart where you go, what a sinner, when it's kind of like the Pharisee saying, look at that tax collector, what a sinner you are. When really we forget all have sinned. And so it's not condoning sin, but it's realizing, you know, I'm no better than that person. I'm thankful that God's merciful to me. So I don't, you know, if they say I'm sorry, you forgive them instead of thinking I'm so much better than they are. I think that's part of the whole story of the Bible is we understand we've sinned, we are merciful, but we don't condone it. And the distinction is important. So mercy is realizing we too are in that same category, only we understand we've been forgiven.
Somebody want to read from 14 through 26? Cindy.
What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it had no works, is dead.
Can I stop you there for a second, Cindy? Mm-hmm. James is putting us on the spot, because it's not about what we believe, it's about what we believe and do. I think a lot about the people that are served by the VOA. I mean, every day they're dealing with, really, the socioeconomically bottom rung of society, the homeless, mentally ill. They need health care, dental care, mental care, food, clothing, shelter. They need it all. And how do we do it with dignity, or is it we walk by them on the street and say, man, I hope somebody takes care of you and you get a full meal and a good job. I'll be praying for you. And you keep walking by. Now, Christ did say the poor will always be with us, but I think he's saying you got to do what you can do. Not more than you can do, but do what you can do. And right here, it's like, if you say you have faith, I am a believer, and you don't do something, he said, it's dead.
So sometimes people use this verse and confuse it between humanly, physically, trying to be obedient. But my take on this is that once Christ lives in you and his Spirit is guiding your life, that works flow from that love. It's not the other way around. I think so often as human beings, we try and take care of things humanly. And I think James is trying to say, you can't do it. It ain't going to work. But with Christ in your life, the one who created all things, works will flow from it automatically. That's how you tell if a person really has Christ, is what kind of fruit is flowing out of his life, not because his human body is there, but because Christ's love has taught him and shown him, and everything is out of care for others and not out of, I'm better than you because I know more than you do.
And again, I don't disagree. It's just that what James is talking about is those who say, but they don't do. I say I have Christ in me. I say I'm a follower. I say this. I say that. I say this. And you don't do anything. His proof is, you don't have them in you. Aaron, Dennis, we'll come back to you, Cindy.
You know, I got really woke up to this verse several years ago when I took Liz DeFranco out to shop for a car. It was in the middle of winter, and I asked her, I said, why'd you wear those shoes? They were little summer slip-ons. And knowing that we're going to be in and out of cars and stomping around in snow banks and things like that. And she had a light spring coat on. And she says, "Well, this is just what I wear all year round." I didn't have my eyes open. I was willing to help out, but you know, part of doing works is opening your eyes and being very aware of what's going around you and looking, who can I see that is right in front of my face? You know, is there a need here that, you know, because when she passed away, I helped clear out the house. She had that pair of shoes, and she had that coat. She didn't have any other options. And I didn't put two and two together at the time.
Dennis?
Yeah, I don't disagree with Scripture here, but we also, the part I think we are challenged to is discernment. But we know that the poor will always be with us. But it does say, he will not work, will not eat. That's from Paul as well, saying that. So we will, shouldn't deny anybody, but at the same time, we don't enable people. So that becomes a spiritual thing. Are you? The heart has to be, how can I best help this person? Not, I won't do it because he's too lazy or something. But just, we got to think that. The heart should be, that's the basis of it. I want to help this person. What's the best way to do it? If it's feeding them, it is. But sometimes, you know, this, what's it called? Tough love. But it's got to be truly tough love, not tough without the love.
Well, it's interesting. James, later on in chapter 3, talks about godly wisdom, how to discern. Anybody else want to come back to Cindy?
Is it through verse 24?
Read through 26.
Okay. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you shallow man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead."
Tell you what, why don't we just do chapter 3 to conclude, and we'll have to come back another day. But somebody want to read chapter, the first 12 verses, 3, 1 through 12? Linda?
3, 1 through what?
Through 12.
Okay. I have the NIV Bible. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We will all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire, and itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by men, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praises and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water.
Whoa. Because, you know, it goes back to me to verse 1. Teachers were very exalted in Jewish tradition. So if you were called a teacher, that was something. So guess what? As Christianity spread, a lot of people said, I want to teach this. And James is saying, not bad to aspire, but you better be careful because you will be held to a higher standard. You will be held accountable for what you teach. And just make sure that what you teach is in accordance with the word. Otherwise, there's a greater condemnation on those who profess to teach the word of God and teach it poorly or wrongly or deceive people. Because it says, those who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. And I always try and keep that in mind to keep me as close to this book as possible, or tell you this is just my opinion because I'm not speaking for God on this area. And I think anyone who teaches needs to keep this in mind. Dennis.
I think we have to be careful that when we use the word teach, it's not because someone's presenting something in front of people. It's what you say to each other as well, that you're trying to teach to your kids or to each other. It's important. So it's not just someone who gives a message. It's whoever teaches from the Word of God falls into this category. Just want to be clear about that. It's not just a certain group. It's everybody who presents God's word to anyone. You've got to be careful of what you're saying.
Anybody else to share?
This idea that blessings and cursings come out of the same mouth, you know, is just like the most frustrating thing in the world because, you know, you can be, you know, praise God in song, and then in the car on the way home have an ugly tone and just be like, rah, 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 you know, it's just...
Not you.
I didn't mean me. Oh, wait. Maybe me. Okay. but the idea is that, you know, we can... That's us, you know, as humans. That's what we do. And so to really have God's Spirit and just praying that will be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit will fill us so that our lives will overflow with fruit, and that from our heart, what comes out of our mouth is from our heart. And so if Jesus is really living in us and now our heart is good because of him, then good things will always come out of our mouth. And it's just such a struggle because there's still that human factor that, you know, we praise and then we get angry at somebody real easily. Or we, you know, we say we're going to do these good things, but then on the other hand, you know, we go talk about somebody. And it's just all these things with our mouth. I think that's our human struggle. But as the more that we can, like, just give ourselves to God and have him in our heart and recognize that out of our heart, and that he has made our heart good. You know, he attributed to Abraham righteousness because Abraham obeyed him. You know, he gives us our righteous heart. He gives us the word. So I'm trying to say that. I don't know. You want to help me, Gary?
I just want to say basically the same thing, maybe in some other ways. But the doctors have an oath about their hypocritical oath or whatever you say that.
Do no harm.
Do no harm is one of the statements in that oath. And it's the first statement in counseling, and anybody that has wisdom, which usually comes from God's word, is do no harm. When you speak, if your words are uplifting and encouraging and loving, they build people up tremendously. If your words do harm to a person in any way, it's sin. It's absolutely wrong. Do no harm is a really good thing to remember.
Even if you think it's true and they deserve it, because the question is, well, love covers a matter. Love covers a multitude of sins. There's a lot of things you could say because it's true, but then is it necessary and is it kind? Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Rick.
We do know from reading the New Testament epistles that there were a number of problems in the church at that time of, you know, what you mentioned about self-exalting individuals and people who put brethren out of the church for some crazy reason or another. I'm not exactly sure if the apostles or any of the disciples of Jesus could look to the future because they knew that Christ would return. They knew that the kingdom would not be restored at that time, but it would be restored in the future. I don't really know how much insight any of the disciples or apostles had about what was going to happen after Christ returned. At the same time, you look in 1 Peter 2:9, and he talks about the brethren being a royal priesthood and so forth. So I think from what I've seen in the church over the years is that probably a fair number of brethren sell themselves short. We have to be understanding that we are training to be teachers. We are training in the Word of God because the world needs to be reeducated. They do not know the true God. They do not know the true Jesus. They need to be taught. And I think that we need to pursue learning the Word of God as much as we possibly can so that in the future, we will have the role of teacher.
Let's finish chapter 3 with reading 13 through 18. Somebody want to do that? Dennis?
I'm reading from the one and only true version. Actually, just joking. New King James. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
And that's where Dennis gets, he's a lover, not a fighter. But the reality is here, if you want to know whether the wisdom that you have, it's now talking about motivation. Is it from above? Is it from the earth? It tells us how you can tell. For where there's envy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and wickedness, but wisdom from above gives a characteristic. So I think looking in that mirror, see if we have egg or lipstick all over our face, we can start even looking at what motivates us truly, truly.
That was really important. He said, doing things in the background and not being recognized for it is a lot bigger in God's eyes than the guy who stands in front of everyone and gets recognized for some good deed. In fact, I think God says in another place that was his reward, the clapping from the people. But in God's eyes, when you do something and no one knows about it but you and him, you're really banking up good deeds with God. That's your bank account that fills up fast.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, any other comments? Because I think due to the time, we should stop here at the end of chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in a future week. So why don't we sing a couple closing songs?